If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Jonah. This is our third week in the book of Jonah, meaning we are three quarters of the way through the book of Jonah, just taking 4 weeks, chapter by chapter, to open up this great story. This has been the story, if you haven't been here prior to today, it's the story of a runaway preacher and a big fish, and how their worlds have collided. But even more than that, more importantly than that, the book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, is the story of a pursuing God who pursues in compassion and extravagant grace and mercy. And last week, if you were here, we left Jonah with these words rolling off of his lips. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It was the close of a prayer, his prayer, from inside the belly of this fish. It was a declaration that the Lord and him alone deserves the glory. It was appropriate as one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That was the cry of the Reformation. It was the cry of Jonah's breaking heart within the belly of a fish. Well, today, as Jonah's journey continues, we come to, I think, what could be an even more spectacular event than the prophet being swallowed by a fish. Jonah chapter 3 is our text this morning, verses 1 through 10. I invite you, as is our custom, to stand for the reading of God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, picking up where we left off last week. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. In 1936, a man named Dale Carnegie wrote what was the first and what would become one of the best-selling self-help books of all time. The title was How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of the sections of that book is entitled Fundamental Techniques in Handling People. And they can be summarized in these 3 points. Don't criticize, condemn, or complain. Give honest and sincere appreciation, and arouse in the person an eager want. How to win friends and influence people. I think maybe Jonah himself could have used a copy of Carnegie's book. But actually, Jonah wouldn't have wanted it. Jonah wasn't out to win friends. He wasn't really even out to influence any people. Think about it. Instead, his message, the message that we hear in Jonah chapter 3, is one of condemnation. Exactly what Dale Carnegie said not to do. It was a message where he appreciated nothing about them. That's made evident by his reluctance to even go to this city. And then three, he gave them no hope. He didn't arouse an eager want, as Carnegie says you ought to do if you want to influence people. He gave them no hope. So Jonah and his message to the people of Nineveh, as we hear in Jonah chapter 3, should have been an abject failure. And to be honest, I think that Jonah was hoping it would be. And yet something amazing happens through the Lord's servant, through the prophet Jonah. Today, as we walk through this passage for the next few minutes, I want to do so using two truths to guide us. Truths that have application to Jonah and to Nineveh and then to us here in 2024 Edmonds, Washington. The first one is this: God's word alone brings life. God's word alone brings life. There was an advertising campaign when I was a little boy. I used to hear it all the time on the TV from a brokerage firm. Let me see how many of you can finish it. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. It was a popular slogan that implied that E.F. Hutton, that his words mattered, that his words carried weight, that his words carried power, yet ironically and ultimately they didn't. That firm disappeared amidst a scandal, making that slogan now ring hollow. The fact of the matter is that for you and I, the reality is that when we speak, sometimes people just don't listen. We speak, and sometimes nothing happens. I see some of you bosses shaking your heads. We speak, and sometimes just the opposite thing happens. But what takes center stage in these verses today is not something that Jonah can claim credit for. It's something that is the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord alone. A word that was spoken at creation and it happened. Let there be light, and there was light. A word that spoke at the tomb of Lazarus, and there was life. He was alive. The word of God alone brings life. And this life-giving power of the word, it begins first in the main character of this story, in Jonah. After all, in verse 3, Jonah is finally submitting to the Lord at last. The Lord told him to rise. He rose and went the opposite way. Now the Lord tells him a second time to arise, and he arises and he goes in the right way. But if we back up, if we rewind, we see that the power of God's word had already been working in the life of Jonah for some time, right? Because it was the word of God that hurled the sea into chaos and created a storm in the midst of his escape. It was the word of God that commanded and appointed a fish to swallow and then vomit his servant. And now a word of God comes again directly to Jonah. Through the power of God's word, Jonah is alive. Jonah has been given a second chance. Jonah has been given a new beginning. God could have given up on this preacher. God probably should have given up on this preacher. We would have given up on this preacher. Right? If you want to get the mission accomplished, You don't put back in charge the guy who just tucked his tail and ran in the opposite direction. You find someone else, someone more qualified, someone with more courage. But here's the amazing thing about the story of Jonah. God is not just concerned with accomplishing this mission in Nineveh. He is concerned about equipping the missionary. In fact, that is part of his mission. To mold Jonah into what he desires his servant to be. So bolstered by the effects of his previous words, the command, the word of chapter 3, verse 2 finally breaks through the heart of Jonah. And it brings life. It brings a new beginning. It brings a fresh start. Because repentance is always a work of God. But it's not just Jonah who experiences this life-giving power of the word, right? It's Nineveh. It's the city of Nineveh. I mean, this day, that day that is described here was like any other day for the people of Nineveh. They woke up, they went to work, they were blinded in their sin, they were content in their idolatry, and then suddenly everything changed. Like a flood of light sweeping through that city of 120,000 or so, the light suddenly came on. And they saw themselves for the first time. They saw the one true God for the first time. And they believed. And they repented. And we look at this story and we say, how did this come about? You notice that Jonah didn't come out of the fish all fired up. Let's go, Lord. I am ready. Give me a message. Let's go. My heart is your heart. No, he goes and he proclaims one thing to the people of Nineveh. One thing summed up by this word. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. It's not exactly a message of hope. It's essentially five Hebrew words that are translated, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. T-minus 40 days. Of course, Nineveh needed to be warned. I'm not saying that Jonah said something that wasn't Yahweh's message. I think it was. But it seems like this is all that Jonah said. And I think, probably, knowing where we are in the story and what God is doing in Jonah, I think Jonah probably enjoyed this. He wanted this. Sure, I'll go to Nineveh and I will proclaim, in 40 days, you guys are going to be squashed. I'm ready for the hammer to fall on you. Let's go. Now, maybe he said more. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that he did. You see, he may be no longer a runaway prophet, but I think, and this will give, we'll get evidence of this next week as we finish the story. Jonah is still very much a reluctant prophet. Even if he isn't running in the opposite direction. Jonah is half-hearted in his mission. Yet despite the angry oracle, we have here in chapter 3 what's got to be the one of the greatest mass conversions in human history. God wanted Jonah, that's obvious. But God also wanted this city. Verse 3 can actually be translated, a great city to God. God wanted Nineveh as well, and nothing would frustrate his purposes, not a runaway prophet, not a hardened city full of people living in darkness. His will would be done by the power of his word. And so what does this have to do with us, church? Well, even as I read about Nineveh's conversion, I mean, isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we long for in our world? Isn't this what we, or maybe I'm just speaking for myself, isn't this what we feel inadequate to do and to accomplish as we look around? And yet the power of the word made evident here, the word spoken, through the prophet Isaiah are for us here today. Listen from Isaiah 55, for as the rain, I pray this often, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for the very thing which I sent it. In other words, we are not powerless. The message of the gospel, the message of hope in Jesus is not powerless. If Jonah's message of condemnation brought about this, how much more will the message of hope and peace and grace and life in Jesus bring about change? Jonah shouldn't be effective. We shouldn't be effective. Our culture is too far gone. And yet, even in this servant's weakness, even in our weakness, God's word brings life. So real practically, we don't give up on this. What we're doing here this morning, what you're doing there sitting, listening to me, what I'm doing in opening up this same book for 14 years, week after week after week after week. No, we center our lives on this book. We come together to sing the truths of this book, to hear the truths of this book, to pray the truths of this book, to see the truths of this book. The word is part of our lives, it's part of our conversation, it's part of our prayers. Because as Hebrews 4 says, it's living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Don't give up on the power of the word. Hide it in your heart. Let it flow in your conversations. I was thinking this morning as I was looking over my notes, it's a couple years back, but my neighbor had lost his grandmother. He was telling me the story. I didn't know anything about him spiritually, but I said, let me pray for you. Can I pray for you? I asked him. It's the most disarming thing you can do to an unbeliever. Most unbelievers, they will let you pray for them. Unless they're really hardened, if they're really in a bad place, let me pray for you. And then in that prayer, smother him with God's word. Smother him with the truths of the word and let God's spirit work. Because God's word has life-giving power. And Jonah 3 reminds us of it. There's another truth from this passage that I want us to see as we consider it, and it's this, kind of shifting gears a little bit. God's word brings life, yes. But this passage also tells us something about God and about us. And it says this, God doesn't change, but we must. God doesn't change, but we must. You see, there's a potential misunderstanding or contradiction in our passage that I want to address. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. The King James Version confuses the situations even more by translating the Hebrew as God repented of the situation. Either way you translate it, it seems to be a problem because it seems like God is just changing his mind, quickly changing his mind. We talked about that this morning in the communicants class, didn't we? You kids who were in there. If God changes his mind, that's problematic because he said a lot of things in his word. Are they true or is he going to change his mind and do something different? But if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, the Bible teaches clearly that God doesn't change his mind. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. So which is it? Does he change or does he not change? Well, I think the place for us to begin as we begin to sort through this, and we're not going to be able to sort through this adequately this morning in this time and space, but I think we begin with the fact that God is the creator and that we are the creatures. And therefore, there is this unmeasurable gap between us. There is this uncrossable chasm between what God understands and his knowledge and his ways and what we understand about God and his knowledge and his ways. And the only way we can know anything about God is that which he has voluntarily condescended to tell us about himself. And even in that, condescension, as one theologian put it, a man named John Calvin, God speaks to us at times in baby talk, right? You parents know this. When you're trying to take a big idea and make it, put it on the bottom shelf, right? Put the cookies on the bottom shelf, make sure that our kids can understand it. God speaks to us. The scriptures speak to us about God in ways that we can understand, using categories that we can relate to. And that's what's happening here. And it's important to know that because the Bible is not contradicting itself and because God's word is trustworthy and true. We do not have a God who flip-flops. But in the mysterious providence and decree of God and our prayers and of repentance, somehow those things do work together. Right? We often say this in terms of prayer. Why should we pray if God has decreed everything to come to pass? Because God uses secondary means. Because God uses our prayers to accomplish the decree that he has already decreed. And so our prayers are not useless. The repentance of the Ninevites was not useless. But God did not just flip-flop on something he said he was going to do. God is never surprised. God doesn't change. And that's good news. However, we must. That's what this passage tells us, that we must. Jonah maybe hoped that God's directive would change, but it didn't change. We'll hear more about that next week. So Jonah went and he arose, still a work in progress, spoke this word of condemnation. The word of God had its effect. But what about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was, as I said, putting on a clinic of how to respond to God's word. They saw the spiritual danger in their lives. They were grieved into repentance, made visible by this sackcloth and ashes, outward symbols of this inner change. And then finally, they believed God. And this wasn't a show. We believe that something significant happened here. Matthew 12:41, Jesus himself says when he was on earth, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. See, Jesus is acknowledging that the men of Nineveh really got it. They really understood. They really repented. And the Hebrew word for repent occurs four times in verses 8 through 10. They turned from their sin. They were genuinely saved. God's word demanded change, and they changed. And of course, it wasn't as robust as it could have been. I'm sure it was a faith that was small and likely uninformed, and yet it was a faith that was enough. It's a wonderful picture of what we, I hope, long for. What we, I hope, pray for will come in the lives of our families, in the lives of our communities, in the lives of our nation, in our world. It's God's word alone that can bring life and he can do it. And there's a responsibility that we have to respond to that word, and it can happen, even in those who we think are the most hopeless of cases. Right, and I know that I'm speaking here this morning to the choir, as they say, right? To those of you who have already repented of your sin. You have already believed in Jesus. But this, brothers and sisters, let this word challenge you that this isn't a one and done thing. We who were converted long ago are still required to, we still must change. We must let God's word change us. As I've talked about before, we must live lives of repentance. One of the reasons why every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we spend time in corporate repentance, because we know we need the ongoing work of the gospel. We need ongoing humility before our great God. And so God's word demanded change of the Ninevites. It demands change of us as well. I was reminded by one of you recently about the Westminster Larger Catechism and its remarks concerning hearing the word of God. I want to read it to you as we close. Question and answer 160 says this. This is our confessional document in the Presbyterian Church. It asks this question: what is required of those that hear the word preached? It's a lengthy answer, but it says this. It's required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, that they examine what they hear by the scriptures, that they receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. A lot to chew on. We could exposit that for a time, but we won't do that. Let me just give you two takeaways from this passage all about God's word. First of all, the unchanging word has made you alive. So trust that it can do the same thing for those around you. Pray to that end. Speak it to that end. But secondly, the unchanging word has made you alive. Let it change you. Listen to it with intentionality. Let God's Spirit shape you and mold you. Each Lord's Day morning, each Wednesday evening, each Thursday at community group, each morning as you sit with God's word alone, let God's word shape you. May God give us the grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that is displayed here through an imperfect vessel, an imperfect servant. Thank you for the confidence that this passage gives us concerning who you are, concerning your heart for the lost, concerning your desire for us to live lives of humility and repentance. Lord, as I read that passage before from the prophet Isaiah, may your word not return to you void this day, but accomplish all you intend for it to accomplish, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.